All right. Today we are in Hebrews 9, a better sanctuary. Now, as we had talked about before, do I have control of this? Nope, not yet. We'll get there. There we go. All right. As we talked about last week, chapter 8, we talked about a better covenant. Chapter 9, which is what we're into today, is a better sanctuary. And then when we get into chapter 10 next week, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about a better sacrifice. And these passages from chapter 7 through chapter 10 are about Jesus as the high priest. And that's what we need to continue to remember and why that's important to us. And it's extremely important to us, especially since we don't, you know, as a Protestant non-denominational type of gathering, the idea of a priesthood is kind of odd, except for when we refer back to either A, the Old Testament, or B, a liturgical type of church. And so the priesthood is kind of an odd thing. And so we need to understand what it means, and we also understand why it's important for us to look upon Jesus as that high priest. Now, there's a certain, and there should be a certain sense of this space that we're in being consecrated. It's set aside for the purposes of conducting the practices of the church, you know, worshiping and glorifying the Lord. And so this place is sanctified. It's consecrated. It is set apart. That's why it's not open to other activities. We don't have, you know, just parties in here. We don't have, not just anybody can come in and use this space. We don't rent it out to anybody. It has to be something that's congregational. It has to fit in with our beliefs, you know, our statement of faith. And so, you know, so it's not open to other activities, especially anything that is counter to our Christian faith. So when you come here, it is for a specific reason and a specific purpose. So in that respect, you know, we should be, as we're pulling up, even though we don't have any parking and everything else, we should, you know, as we're pulling up, you know, we should be rejoicing on the way to the house of the Lord, not, oh my gosh, I'm going to church. We should be rejoicing because we're going to the house of God in that respect, okay? But we don't do that because, quote unquote, God lives here, right? This is not God's house. In John 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So it's no longer about a place. Because you remember, what she said to him was, "You guys worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we worship up here where Jacob established this place." And he said, neither of those things matter. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So do we need a place to come and worship? Absolutely not. Do we have a place to come and worship corporately together? Absolutely. And it's important. It is important. But you don't have to come here to be in the presence of God. We worship now in a tabernacle not made with hands. But reviewing what this new covenant replaced provides a deep insight and a rich depth of understanding of the grace of God. And so it's very important for us to understand this. Otherwise, the author of Hebrews wouldn't have written it. Now, again, he was writing it to try and encourage those folks who had kind of floated back into this idea of, well, let's go back to the temple. You know, it's still sitting there amongst us, which gives us the understanding that this was written before 70 A.D., you know, it's still there. We can smell the sacrifices. We can see the priests. We can see the robes. There was a sense of understanding there. There was a sense of surety of what we believed in the midst of being able to go into the temple. So let's go back to that. This whole faith thing is just making me crazy. Okay? So let's talk about the Old Covenant's tabernacle and its furnishings in verses 1 through 5. We read through it. We're not going to read through it again, but I'll reference each one of those things. So first of all, this is an earthly sanctuary. So the tabernacle that was ordained by the Old Covenant was planned by God for an earthly service. And it had very specific measures. The tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, divided into two rooms. And the larger room, the first part, was a 15-foot by 30-foot holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a veil in front of that that kept, you know, that closed that off from the courtyard. And then there was a second veil into a smaller room, which was 15 feet by 15 feet, and that was called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All. Okay? And this tabernacle, by the way, when for the 40 years, well, 38-ish years, that Israel wandered through the desert, was dismantled, carried, and set back up. So it wasn't like they, you know, kept just kind of walking forever and ever. They established camp for a while. They would set up the tabernacle. They would have this time of worship and sacrifice, of course, during that time. But this had to be dismantled and then reassembled each time they moved. So let's talk about these things. The lampstand. Now, the setting for the lamps had a... I've got that up there. Excellent. Now, this lampstand, the setting for the lamps of the tabernacle had a middle stem and six branches, and that stood in the first part there. And we don't know what size it is, but it was made of pure gold, and it provided the only light for the tabernacle. By the way, this is kind of a side note. It didn't have candlesticks. There were no such thing as candlesticks. It was oil, okay, that was burned in there. You know, we have menorahs and replicas of menorahs, you know, these days, and we have candles because that's kind of what we're used to in the Western mind. But this was oil, which, by the way, is extremely important because that's where the whole idea of Hanukkah comes from, and the purifying that oil and the 8 days that were necessary in order to do that. But that's another discussion. So we have no idea how big it was, but we know that it was pure gold. And I know even today they're trying to replicate that, and because gold is such a soft metal, it's difficult for a pure gold lampstand to hold up. So it's kind of interesting, some of the things that they're doing. The table, this sat in the first part and was made of something called acacia wood and was covered with gold. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 foot, 3 inches high. It had 12 loaves of showbread on it, each representing God's fellowship with the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, I'm getting this out of Exodus 25 and 26, for anybody who's interested. The sanctuary, okay, that's known as the holy place. And again, there's a veil between the courtyard and the holy place, and then there's another veil. It was extremely thick, completely woven whole cloth veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. There was also a golden altar of incense that was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold. It was 1.5 feet and by 3 feet high. And it stood at that veil before the Holy of Holies, and it was used to burn incense. And you find that in Exodus 30. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, if you can see, sits back here in the most holy place. And you go online and, you know, try and take a look for, you know, it's images of what the Ark of the Covenant, and there are so many artist renditions. Whatever I throw up here, somebody's going to say, I just want to give you an idea, okay? So, basic idea. You know, and others that you can see where the poles are situated differently and everything else, and somebody's going to say, well, that can't be right. And, you know, anyway, shut up. Basic idea is the Ark of the Covenant is... it was a chest made of acacia wood covered with gold, 3 3/4 foot long, 2 1/4 foot wide, 2 1/4 feet high. It had rings, as this represents, with poles alongside to carry it because nobody was allowed to touch the ark itself. Okay, so they had to pick it up by these poles. Now, inside the ark was a golden pot that had the manna. We see that in Exodus 16. We see Aaron's rod that budded. We see that in Numbers 17. And the tablets of the covenant, which we understand from Exodus 25. The manna reminded Israel of God's provision and their ungratefulness. So if you remember, the manna would appear, and then it would be gone by the end of the day. You couldn't save it up except for that one day for Sabbath, or else it would turn to rot, and it would, you know, have maggots and everything else in it. Excuse me. But this manna was preserved in this golden pot, and it was in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod reminded Israel of their rebellion against God's authority. And then the tablets of the covenant, of course, reminded Israel of their failure to keep the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And that's why it sat under the mercy seat. Really important. The mercy seat was that it was an incredibly ornate lid for the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a separate piece. It had two cherubim on them, and for the as best we can understand by the description, the wings touched at the top. And we understand from Exodus 25, as well as what we just read here in Hebrews, that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon it for the forgiveness of Israel's sin on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, most holy day of the year in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Now, as God looked down into the ark, what he saw was Israel's sin. He saw their rebellion, and he saw their failure. But when the blood of sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat, the blood of sacrifice covered this sin, this rebellion, and this failure of Israel. Follow so far? This mercy seat pointed to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice and the shedding of blood. He is our mercy seat. So when the Lord looks down on us, he doesn't see our sin, our rebellion, and our failure. He sees the blood of his Son covering us. He sees the mercy seat of Jesus. So in verses 6 and 7, it begins to talk about the priestly tabernacle service. So the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Performing the services. Now, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performed the services, and as appointed, went daily into the holy place to perform these priestly functions, such as tending the lampstand, replacing the showbread. But they only went into the second part once a year. And that had to be the high priest. Now, remember, the high priest had a term limit, okay, and that was death. But he was appointed once a year to go in alone into the Holy of Holies. And he went not without blood, it says. So as he went into the second part, it was not for fellowship. It was not for, you know, him to just kind of rejoice in the presence of God. It was for atonement. Something had to die for our sins. So the atoning blood first was for his own sins. He had to do that first, and then for the people. So the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, was very, very restricted. And even when somebody could enter, again, it wasn't for the just time of, you know, rejoicing in the presence of God. It was something very specific, very important, but in a way dark, because there had to be a great understanding that of the sacrifice that had to be made in order for my sins to be forgiven. Now, the ancient rabbis wrote of how the high priest got in and got out. Basically, you know, he wasn't in there just to hang. You know, because first of all, if he was in there too long, the people might think he was killed. And so when he came out, he would throw a party, kind of like, I made it. That's how seriously they took being in the presence of God. It's also important to understand that these were about the people's sins committed in ignorance. So sins of ignorance were specifically what they were supposed to do for the Day of Atonement, because they were sinning against God. They were probably sinning against their fellow man in a lot of cases, you know, but the known sins were taken care of through regular sin offerings, the daily sacrifices. So these were for those things where they simply failed. They didn't reach the mark, which is what sin is. You know, I'm trying, but I fell. Now, it's important to recognize that when people came with their daily sacrifice, with their sin sacrifice, not for the Day of Atonement, but during the day, the sacrifice had to be healthy. It had to be without blemish or spot, you know. And so whenever the priest, you know, received the sacrifice, they didn't look at the person. They looked at the sacrifice to see if it was indeed spot, without spot or blemish, because the person certainly was not without spot or blemish. They didn't inspect him. They inspected the sacrifice. Just like when the Lord looks upon us, he inspects the sacrifice and he sees perfection because he knows what we are. So that's why it's important to recognize that Jesus was the sinless, unblemished sacrifice. So in that respect, Jesus' work is far greater than anything that was done on the Day of Atonement. Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient to atone for both the sins we do in ignorance and the ones that we do know. That doesn't mean there doesn't have to be repentance. It means that they're paid for. And because of that, we can walk without condemnation. We can walk without guilt because he has already taken that away. Now in verse 8 through 10, where it talks about the priestly tabernacle service, the author here says the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So by revelation of the Holy Spirit, specifically, we are told that the Holy of Holies wasn't freely accessed while the law was still in effect. That's the whole point. It was not freely accessed because the law was still in effect. The old law, the old covenant had to pass away before God's new way could be revealed. And here it's being revealed by the Holy Spirit to these struggling Christians. And it goes on to say it was symbolic for the present time. Symbolic is where we get the word parabola from, and actually parable from. So the tabernacle itself and all the old covenant there were suggested of deeper truths, parables, if you will, of the new covenant. And a parable, para, basically meaning to come alongside the truth as an allegory. So while it actually happened, it was always supposed to point to something greater, as never supposed to be a means to an end. And he says, well, you know, this very thing that the priest does cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So this priestly service under the old covenant couldn't make the priest's offering, those sacrifices, perfect and clean in regard to the conscience. You know, if the cleansing for the priest isn't sufficient, how much more insufficient is it for those for whom he is offering it? Fleshly ordinances are imposed until the time of Reformation. So the weakness of this priestly service under the old covenant was because it didn't address the need for the inner transformation of man. It was only imposed until the time of Reformation, and we're not talking about that time in the 1400s and 1500s, okay? The Reformation is the coming of the new covenant. Now, interesting, Reformation has this idea, this understanding of making broken bones straight to bring them back to a natural, normal state. So with respect to Jesus, it's the perfecting of things. This is the Reformation. This is the what replaces the fleshly ordinances. He has made broken bones straight. He has repaired all things. Now in verse 11, it goes on to say, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Jesus is our high priest. He ministers in a superior sanctuary in eternity, the very throne room of God at the right hand of his Father, obviously a place greater than anything that human hands could make. Now, granted, the tabernacle and ultimately the temple were constructed with specific measurements and design given to them by God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But it was still made by hand. And this strengthens the understanding that the tabernacle, as we talked about last week, was a copy of the real thing in heaven. Now, in verses 12 through 15, we have the mediator of the new covenant, which is not with the blood of goats and calves. So animal sacrifice was what was used and what God allowed for the temporary covering of sin. But only a perfect sacrifice could obtain eternal redemption. Now, think about this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but actually animal sacrifices, you know, or the sacrifice, the sacrificial system in its entirety, you know, we look upon it as cruelty in sometimes from a 21st century perspective, but it really is a measure of God's grace. Can you imagine for 4,000 years, people walking around going, I know that I have done wrong, but what can I do with my sin? So they would walk around in condemnation. You know, if they had any sense of conscience at all, if they had any relationship with God at all, there was something they had to do to make this right. And so God gave them a sacrificial system to say, until that time where it can be taken away, I'm going to cover your sins. See, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the nature of God. But Jesus' sacrifice was superior in that it was perfect. It was voluntary. I can't think of a single lamb or bull that said, oh, pick me. His was perfect. It was voluntary. No one takes my life. I lay it down. Completely within reason, it was rational. And it was motivated in the heavenlies, in eternity, by love. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. So at this tabernacle, the sacrifice was made outside of the veil at the altar. And then the atoning blood was brought into the most holy place. So the sacrifice was not done in the Holy of Holies. It was done in the holy place. The blood was brought in, which represented the throne of God. And so in the same pattern, Jesus had to die here on earth outside of the Holy of Holies of heaven. He had to die among sinful men, but the payment of his death made had to be satisfied in heaven itself, in the eternal tabernacle. So the high priest entered the most holy place. So the high priest here entered once a year going through the veil, and he came back out again. And as he came back out, the veil fell closed behind him for another year. The barrier remained. When Jesus said, it is finished, the veil was torn from top to bottom. There was no more barrier. When Jesus tore the veil, it stays in the most holy place. Heaven itself welcomes us in. That's what makes our faith in Christ about access. There are no barriers. It's about including everyone. Everyone has access to the throne room of God through Jesus. And he did it with his own blood. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He demonstrated a life lived in the Holy Spirit. And he gave us hope to live a free life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He revealed the heart of his Father and the nature of the law through his teaching. So he was indeed a good moral teacher. But that wasn't the most important reason why he came. It was because he came to offer himself as the sacrifice that nobody else could. Nobody else could satisfy it. And that's why he came. For if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So if these imperfect sacrifices were received as sufficient by Israel, then they should much more regard the ultimate sufficiency of the perfect sacrifice. Now, when it speaks of the ashes of a heifer, that refers to the remains of a burnt offering that was preserved, okay? So this heifer, a cow, basically, you know, those are the ashes that remained, and they were sprinkled in the laver of washing to provide water that was suitable for ceremonial cleansing, and that was an important part of what they did. They had to ceremonially wash themselves, and there's a lot of that discussion in the gospel, and that's important to understand because they were just this just kind of washing themselves ceremonially, but their hearts were not clean in so many cases. So, but this was a shadow. And it was fulfilled and done away with when Jesus offered that perfect cleansing. Now, I'm going to go off a little bit here. And I'm not here to create prejudice. I'm not here to mock anybody else. But I need to shine the light of Scripture on certain things that happen. Currently within the Roman Catholic Church, In Eastern Orthodoxy, in Anglican, and in some Lutheran synods, they use what's called holy water. If you grew up in any of those faiths, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Holy water is basically salt that's been blessed mixed with water that's been blessed by a priest or higher, basically. They base this, as best as I can understand, on the account of Elisha purifying water with salt in Jericho when it was bitter in 2 Kings 2. Now, this same practice is used in some pagan religions such as Sikhism. And they use this for the removal of original sin in baptism, because that holy water is used to baptize infants or adults if they've not been baptized as infants. So that's used for the removal of original sin in baptism, protects them from spiritual evil by doing this holy water, drinking this holy water, and when used on oneself or about your house. And so it is I know for sure it's a Catholic practice to go around, you know, blessing the house with holy water. And so that wards off evil when used on yourself or on your house. So often you've seen, especially if you're, you know, in movies, that there seems to, you know, Catholicism seems to be the thing that's promoted more than anything else. And you'll see folks go into the church, they'll dip their hands in a fount and they'll bless themselves. They've got water in their fingertips is what they're doing, and they're crossing themselves on these things. So, you know, it's used ritualistically in the church for various things. Interestingly enough, and again, I'm not trying to mock, I'm just trying to shed light. When the pandemic hit, somebody actually went in and said, you know, this could be a problem. And they started measuring, like, the bacteria in these founts. And so the Catholic Church said, well, maybe we ought to stop doing that. Where am I going to get my evil warding off stuff? There is absolutely no value in holy water. Now, reportedly, there's a search for a red heifer that can be sacrificed in Israel. Specifically, it's a red heifer, you know, because of the requirements of the law, spotless, perfect, that can be sacrificed. They keep finding them on these kibbutzes, and everybody gets excited, and, oh, we finally got it, and then we don't got it. And its sacrifices and its ashes are used as part of this restoration of priestly functions for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This is an important part of what they're doing, and I also understand that, you know, maybe I don't keep up on that completely, so I may be out of date here, but I think at one point they may have found possibly the remnants of such a red heifer amongst some of the other stuff, and maybe they can use that, you know. So, and all of this is pushing towards building a new temple. But wait a minute. What does that mean? That means they've rejected the new covenant. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's an important statement. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to even restore our damaged conscience. Now, a conscience is a wonderful tool from God. But it isn't perfect. In 1 Timothy 4:2, specifically talking about latter times, it says, departing from the faith, it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be defiled. In Titus 1:15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. But our conscience can be cleansed to serve the living God. Our conscience can be evil. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm telling you, from everything that I did up until the point I was saved, that informed and shaped my conscience. When I got saved, the Lord had to clean and heal my conscience. Now, I get into the Word of God and I come with you beautiful people to inform my conscience. And to continue to allow the Holy Spirit to build into it. And the Lord does that work. And there's absolutely nothing I can do. I can't go around rescuing rescuing people or working until I'm dead tired to help others or come to church every time it's open or anything else to do that. The Lord has to do that. And He does do that. He does that through the blood of Christ. The idea behind dead works here is probably of sin in general, in the sense that works bring death, but it also speaks to this continuity or this continuation of the old covenant sacrifice, which is definitely a dead work. And we think that, if we sin, all we have to do is just balance it with something good. Are you assured of your salvation? Do you, if you died today, do you know where you would be? Would you be in heaven? I hope so. I'm a good person. Those are dead works. And it's the very type of thing that these discouraged Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to. Allow the Lord to clean your conscience from thinking that you can somehow make up for your sin and serve the living God. The believer is cleansed, conscience and all, not to live to himself, but to serve the living God. The word here speaks of a religious or ceremonial priestly service. We are to be priests before God, so to speak. We don't need another priest except the high priest, but we should be serving him. Now, this is the service of a royal priesthood, the service of worship. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Allow the Lord to cleanse your conscience so you might serve the living God. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. So Jesus' work as a mediator is accomplished at his death. His heavenly work of mediation looks back to that perfect sacrifice for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So when Jesus died on the cross, that payment accomplished redemption for everybody under the first covenant if they receive that as the new covenant. Every sacrifice for sin that was made in faith under the Mosaic command was basically, this is all I can offer until the Lord dies on the cross. But if it's made in faith, see, when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see a list of incredible names of people who died before the Lord came because they died in faith that the Messiah was going to come, and they recognized the sacrifice was only a placeholder. This wasn't sufficient. It was, so to speak, an IOU. So in verse 16 through 22, we're going to get into some interesting stuff. A testament is in force after men are dead. I have a last will and testament. It's safely guarded by an attorney, and I've got a copy, and et cetera, et cetera. You can wave that in my face all day long. It means nothing until I'm dead. It only takes effect when that person who made the testament dies. So when Jesus died, the New Testament, the covenant, took effect. He had to die in order for the new covenant to take effect, the New Testament. Without Jesus' death, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news of our salvation. The new covenant would not exist. We would still be under the law. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So death was necessary to the old covenant. It was pretty much every part of the sacrificial system under the law of Moses. Everything was pretty much touched by blood in some way or another, you know, because it spoke to the seriousness of it, but also spoke to the fact that, and it spoke to the seriousness of sin. Sin brings death. And it goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So this is a foundational principle of God's dealings with men. We have this, again, this tendency to think that, you know, the further away I am from the sin that I committed by time, you know, or if I can make up for this by doing something good, you know, by leading decent lives, or by simply dying, then all that goes away. You watch detective shows and stuff, and, you know, the murderer, you know, that's finally found guilty has exacted revenge for the killing of somebody who's, you know, who's close to. And almost always, I could write the script, well, at least he can rest in peace now. Well, unless he had Jesus. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And there is no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. Verse 23. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Did you catch that? The copies of the things in the heavens. It was acceptable for the copies of the things in the heavens in the earthly sanctuary to be purified with these imperfect sacrifices. I mean, that's all we had. But the heavenly things could only be purified with a perfect offering, Jesus. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. His sacrifice was made on earth, and because it was made on earth, outside of the Holy of Holies, it is the basis for his continuous work as our mediator, as our high priest in heaven, as he sits, next to his Father, in constant intercession for us. The writer to the Hebrews proclaims, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, he's in his rightful throne, so it's not difficult for us to picture Jesus in his rightful place. But he's there for us. He's there for us. Not that he should offer himself often, So Jesus' ministry for us continues in heaven, but not in the same sense of continuing to atone for our sin. His ministry continues for us in intercession. His ministry continues for us defending us against the accuser of God's people, you know, as he's called in Revelation 12:10. But it doesn't continue in the sense that he continues to die. He doesn't continue to offer himself. His sacrifice was once for all, perfectly satisfied God's holy justice when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So there is no longer sacrifices that are occurring in heaven. So this passage, again, I am not here to create prejudice. I just want to shine the light of Scripture. This passage and this principle is a direct rebuke to the Roman Catholic practice and theology of the Mass. In the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church desires to repeat, not to remember like we do. Not perfectly, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're better than anybody else. But in the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church repeats the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on an altar during the Mass. Scripture cannot defend this practice. It denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Scripture makes it very, very clear that he should not offer himself often. And so whenever you go into a Mass, you have to understand that that's what they're doing. I've made a personal decision, one of conscience. I cannot go. And so it's a struggle sometimes, you know, especially, you know, if I go to a Catholic funeral during communion, during the offering on the altar, I got to leave. I got to go. I can't do that. I can't be in the presence of that. Now, you may feel differently. You may be okay with it. But continuing to read Scripture, and especially coming out of that kind of thing, understanding exactly what it is, my conscience says no. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So if the sacrifice of Jesus were not perfect, then it would have to be continual and constant, even since the foundation of the world, it says. So because these imperfect sacrifices were done on a daily basis, you know, but a perfect sacrifice is once and for all. Genuinely to put away sin, not just to cover it, but to put it away. He has appeared to put away, not cover, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what this principle also does explains why the suffering of hell has to be eternal if you rejected the atoning work of Jesus. Just as the sacrifice is once and for all finished in eternity, so is the suffering of hell for eternity. Because they are in hell to pay for the penalty of their sin, and they will not be released until it is completely paid for. It can't happen. It will not happen. That should be a very discomforting thought. If you, sitting here, even if you've been to church all your life, if you have not accepted the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that should really, really concern you. If you know people, and I know you do, we had this conversation yesterday in the men's group, don't ever get weary of praying for those who have not yet received Christ. While they're still breathing, there's still hope. Continue to pray for them because hell is real and hell is eternal. It has to be eternal. Verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So, you know, we die and we face judgment. That's it. We take our last breath and we're in the presence of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So Jesus only had to die once, not repeatedly, not continually, to bear our sins. And as this author of this book says, the truth is that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment is a principle that we cannot dispute. So if that's the case, that it becomes very clear to us that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, this isn't the exact point of this scripture, but it's been pointed out as I was going through commentary that this is also an excellent argument against reincarnation. You know, it says man is appointed once to die and then to face judgment. So we cannot come back continually in reincarnation. It's not compatible with scripture, with Christian scripture at all. As I've said before, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. But not as the universalist would think, that after, you know, after we all die, then it's, you know, ali ali ali, it's free, you know, come on in. At our last breath, we will face God. We will face God as our eternal judge or as our eternal salvation. At that point, it is settled. There are no second chances. Now is the time for second chances. Now is the time to choose for Jesus Christ. Because when we die, we simply face the judgment. Now, having said that, it is an indisputable principle, but I have to make these comments. There are some exceptions, right? We know that from Scripture. Enoch and Elijah, they didn't die once, they were taken up. Several people raised from the dead, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New. And so therefore, they died twice. Now, I'm hoping, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that I will be blessed enough to be those one of those that are taken up in the rapture and never die once. Amen. Yeah. Now, so there are exceptions to that. Do you want to take those odds? I'm blessed with the surety of my salvation based on faith in God's promises. Nothing to do with my goodness, but on the assurance that comes with faith in God's promise. I'm going to die once in the judgment, or I'm going to be taken up. As Pastor Chuck used to say, I'm either going to go underground or by air. But I'm going to be there. And that's not arrogance. That's faith in a loving God. And it says, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the focus of Jesus' first coming was to deal with the sin problem through that atoning sacrifice on the cross. But now, because He's dealt with that sin perfectly, eternally, He comes again apart from sin for the salvation or the rescue of His people. He's going to come get us. Who is He going to come get? To those who eagerly wait for Him. Now, we might assume that all believers eagerly wait for Him. But amongst a lot of our Christian brethren, how many people are looking continually for His presence, for His return? And a lot of times that's played out in the way we live our lives. Where's our focus? Now, the older we get, of course, we have a tendency to keep looking a little more. You know, you're coming or I'm coming, you know. But even as a youth, as a young person, and I'll leave it up to y'all to figure out what young person means, we should be looking. We should be looking for His coming. But even amongst so many in the church today, they're not eagerly waiting for them. Life is going on. And in some cases, churches are teaching that we're just going to continue to do this forever. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So every day that He does not return, it's an opportunity for us to tell somebody else about the love and the grace of God.
Charles Spurgeon said it this way: it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Right? Lord, I thank you that I had a good day. I thank you, Lord, that I have this bed to rest in, that I've got this soft pillow. But you didn't come. It ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come, instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet. What does James tell us? We say next year we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do this. But what we should be saying is, if the Lord wills. And that's not just let's not add that on just as a, you know, like we do with a prayer that said, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, don't do that. Truly have in your mind, okay, we have these plans, you know, as good people, as, you know, as folks that are trying to understand what the future is going to bring about and trying to delay any kind of evil. Let's look ahead and make plans. But if the Lord wills, and I'm okay if my plans are not realized because I'm with him. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. So how do we take this home? Let me review a little bit. The earthly tabernacle and eventually the temple were temporary. You know, the temple replaced the tabernacle. Jesus replaced the temple. It's no coincidence the temple would be destroyed in the lifetime of the apostles, probably a couple years after this was written. Brick by brick, stone by stone, it was taken away, just like Jesus prophesied. As Jesus was dying on the cross, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom so everybody could have access to the presence of God. Now, tradition states that the Jewish leaders of the time, understandably, tried to repair it. Now, by some estimations, I mean, if you can think about it, this veil was 18 inches thick, woven, solid cloth. You know? And so for it to be torn from top to bottom. And they said, wow, you know, we should probably repair that. No. Understandably so, but because they were blind to what had occurred. The old covenant, without them realizing it, the old covenant had passed away and was replaced by a superior covenant. The old, temporary, made with hands sanctuary was no longer needed because the superior, heavenly, eternal sanctuary, not made with hands, was now in place. And it was in the form of a carpenter rejected by men, hanging on a cross. Now, in his rightful place in heaven. So let me ask you a question. Are you different in a Christian setting than you are in private? Fellowship with one another is vital to a healthy life in Christ. But coming to church or hanging out with other Christians can be an external thing, just like the blood on the mercy seat. It's just an external thing. The sacrifices were for ceremonial purity, not moral purity. So let me ask you, are you allowing God to change you in the core of your being and not just coming to church to try and stay on track? Are you allowing God to change you in the core of your being and not just coming to church to try and stay on track? Let God cleanse, redeem, and reform your conscience, so that you might not hold on to religious ritual, but serve the living God with the entirety of your being. As it says in Romans 1, a reasonable sacrifice, reasonable service is to submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's time to be worshiping constantly at the tabernacle, not made with hands, in the presence of God, and then bring that with you as we rejoice together in fellowship. See, this place isn't holy until you get here, because you bring with you the Holy Spirit. If the Lord allows, we're going to be moving from this place. We've told you that. We're continuing to do whatever is necessary, continue to pray that God would provide a place. This is a nice space, but things have just become unworkable. What is this going to become? Don't know. It was a pool hall. So the place itself is made holy. It's consecrated. It's set aside because you come. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let God cleanse, redeem, reform your conscience so that you might not hold on to religious ritual, but serve the living God with the entirety of your being. And again, this place is holy because you, as temples of the Holy Spirit, are here. Go home. Worship at the tabernacle not made with hands in the presence of God. And then see how your life has changed and how much you can impact other people. Our memory verse for today is Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And it was appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So if you would repeat with me Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So gentlemen, if you want to come on up, please. We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have a time of prayer as we have this this final song. If there's anybody who wants to come up and pray with us, especially as if the Lord has pricked your heart over what is over what he's provided today, if there's anything at all the Lord would have you pray about, even if it's for somebody else's salvation, please come up and pray with these gentlemen. If you need healing, there's we have oil to anoint you. Please come up. Do not be shy as we conclude this. Offered us, Lord, and all that you give us. Oh, Lord, all that you promise us. God, we want to come before you humbly. And, Lord, seek all that you have for us, Lord. We want to surrender our hearts, our minds, our souls, our conscience to the Holy Spirit. To walk as you might have us walk, Lord. To abide in you that we might bear the fruit of a loving Savior. Lord, you are our high priest. Our glorious high priest. And we thank you that you are an intercession for us always, that you are our advocate. And Lord, that we are blameless not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And Lord, we exalt you and we praise you. Amen.